I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag STRAsk podcast. This is a podcast from Stand to Reason, and so we have Greg Kokel on here because he's the big
cheese at Stand to Reason. I always marvel at how smoothly you get into the segment. It's just so great. You're consummate.
Is there some sarcasm there?
No, you do great. It's not. It's totally me sarcastic. Please.
All right, let's get into the questions. Here's a question from James Hutchison. Hello, STR. In John 10:35, to whom was Jesus referring when he said, "To whom the word of God came"? That is, who are the them that are called gods?
10:35. Okay, let me read it here. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay. Now, this is a passage that is dealing with a divine claim that Jesus makes. He says, "I and the Father are one." And then the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And he says, "Why are you stoning me for good works?" And they said, "No, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God." And then Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. Has it not been written in your own law? I said, you are gods." Okay. Now, actually, that's in the Psalms, as I recall. I think it's in, let me just see here.
82:6.
Yeah, 82:6. Okay. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, referring to himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I am the Son of God? Now, this is a hard passage, all right? And there are different ways that people have approached it. And a lot of it has to do with how to understand what's going on in Psalm 82. And some suggest that Psalm 82, which is talking about Elohim, that's the word translated gods, and the word Elohim is a broad term, not only used to describe the one and only God, but also other, let's just say them divine creatures, because the word God is used here, but they're angelic beings, all right, and so they are non-physical personages that are referred to as Elohim and is translated as God. So God, the God, is the one and only creator of the universe, self-existent, immaterial spirit being, but there are other immaterial spirit beings that owe their existence to God. And so they are both referred to as Elohim. And so there's different ways to take this. By the way, some people take that passage to just mean the leadership of Israel, who are quote unquote kind of like gods. But I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that interpretation. I think here's the simplest way that I would take this, that God, There are other spirit beings that God has created. There are angels and fallen angels, but there was a time when none were fallen, and so God speaks to them, right? And so God communicates with them. I mean, so one could say, and I'm not exactly sure how to take it. Certainly, it's possible that the word of God came to these angelic beings for some purpose. Jesus doesn't say. But his point is, he said, "Why are you getting all uptight because I'm referring to myself as God when your own texts refer to other gods?" Okay, now so he's trying to, in a certain sense, outwit them. I don't think that he is claiming to be just like any other Elohim in the Old Testament. He is just simply arguing from the lesser to the greater. How can you object that I'm calling myself the Son of God when that your own texts refer to gods? Okay. So how do you make sense of that? Now they're stumped and they don't know. But his claim wasn't just to be another Elohim. He said, "I and the Father are one," verse 30. And that means one essence. So that was a much stronger claim. All right. But he is kind of challenging their way of thinking about it to show that they're making a mistake in this challenge. And then, by the way, he says that if I do the works of my Father, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. But if I do them, then believe me because of the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's interpenetration, by the way. That's oneness. That's different from the other Elohim here. So he's continuing to support his strong claim to be God here, but he is trying to show them that it is not as bizarre as they think it is, especially when there are other divine beings that are called gods. I mean, that's my kind of general take on it. I do think it's a hard passage, and I think there are different views, and you may have one as well. But anyway, that's my best sense here. I think that's a safe way of going about it, because all of what I said is accurate to the text. And Jesus may be referring to more than that, but he's minimally referring to the fact that there are other divine beings called gods. And we know this from the Old Testament.
Okay, now I'm going to make my case for a different view. I have a different view on this, because I'm actually not convinced by this, and I'll explain why I think he is referring to the actual leaders, the judges, the people who are ruling. And so here we just starting in the John 10 passage, and then we'll look at Psalm 82. But so he says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, in other words, he's talking about in the law, he's talking about the people to whom the law came. And to me, that seems to indicate the actual people. And then he says, if he called them gods, then wouldn't you call the one who actually came from God? Those people just received the law from God. But now I'm coming to you from God myself. I'm the greater law, in effect. I'm the greater word from God, and you're not calling me gods. Mm-hmm. And yet you call the people gods who receive the law in Psalm 82.
Or so, God called those who receive the law.
Right, God. Yeah, right. So going back to Psalm 82, I think the beginning of this does indicate human rulers. Here's what it says. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long, and by the way, that doesn't, the rulers there doesn't necessarily have to refer to the human rulers, but, and then he goes, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Mm-hmm. So those seem like things that the human rulers are doing for the people, that they are not judging them justly. So then he goes on to say, I said you are gods and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And I would just take that as saying you had this exalted position of judging, but that's not going to protect you from your own sin and from falling like all of the people you're judging because you're failing. So that's kind of how I take that. Although I haven't read a whole lot about arguments for the other position. So that's just
right. Michael Heiser in his book, The Unseen Realm, for anybody else who wants to follow through this. And I think this is a very, very good explanation. It still seems cryptic to me why Jesus is using it the way he's using it in that circumstance. But in any event, taking it contextually from the Psalm 82, I think you've made really good points. Michael Heiser, in his book, he pursues a whole different direction with this. But that's okay. If people want to know what his view is, they're welcome to read that.
And I do admit, I need to read that book. I have not read that book yet. So I will definitely consider his arguments also. Okay,
well,
let's go.
Well, he macerates your view, just saying. But
Well, I think that could be.
I'm joking. I'm just no. I'm joking. It's a very good contextual explanation that you gave. Excellent.
So let's go to a question from Camille Turner. Rachel and Leah giving their servants to Jacob for babies they would claim as their own. How is that not sex slavery?
Well,
and then she says Genesis 30.
I would say, Yeah, right. She said, here's my maid Bilhah, go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. Well, this kind of thing was not culturally uncommon. And sex slavery is somebody who's forced into a sexual relationship that they have not consented to, obviously forced, and that the relationship is there for the purpose of satisfying the sexual desires of the man. There's nothing like that that's going on here. We don't know that Bilhah was forced. In fact, if she's the maiden, and I can't tell you like specifically about the customs in that time, but maybe if she's the maiden, she's not available to be married. But what this does is it gives her, Bilhah, a standing in the family with children. And if you recall, Abraham went into, let's see, this is Rachel and Jacob, but when this happened to Abraham, Isaac, when this happened to his grandfather,
with Sarah and I can't think.
I get all these kids mixed up. To be honest with
Ishmael,
you, I
have
to think about that. But what it was is Ishmael's mom. She was really happy to be able to have a son, and this gave her, in her mind, a bit of a kind of a edge over the mother of the household, you know, and she's lording it over her because, look, I got a kid and you don't. And so having children is an example or is to be viewed as an honor from God, and that it's a dishonorable not to be able to have children. And this is why it was so painful when women were barren. And sometimes barrenness was a judgment of God, or sometimes barrenness was a result of a judgment of the husband. David did this, and when Michal, she embarrassed him, and so he said, all right, forget about you. And he didn't have anything more to do with her. And so she's not going to bear any children, and so that's a shame. I'm not saying what he did is right. I'm just trying to help you see the cultural circumstances that are in view here. This is not sexual slavery. There's no evidence that there's forcing, and there's no evidence that it's be done for the satisfaction of the husband. And maybe the husband didn't even like it or want it, you know. But it provided his wife is asking for this so that, in a certain sense, by proxy, she could bear a child. And it, to a certain degree, her cultural shame would be deflected. But there's no evidence that in this particular case, Bilhah objected. And for her to bear the children was a benefit because it made her a much more intimate part of the family. And there's an inheritance that goes with the children that she bears.
There were a lot of strange cultural traditions back then that will show up in the Bible. And that doesn't mean that God was commanding it or even that he condoned it in any way. Yeah. I will say that whatever this tradition was back then, this cultural practice of Rachel thinking that, you know, she would claim this baby as her own, she did name them. However, the narrator and Jacob later on call her the mother of these children. There's no sense where she takes the baby and the baby's considered hers. Jacob at one point divides his wives up with their children as he's moving them towards Esau, and he clearly puts Bilhah's children with her. And also, I would also point out that this very passage calls her a wife. So there was a sense in which she was considered a wife. She was treated as a wife from that point on. So however this cultural practice worked, this is before the law. Also, this is before the Mosaic law. Later on in the Mosaic law, when men would take women as wives, particularly from like a conquered people or whatever that was, they were required to treat them as wives. They could not take away any advantages of a regular wife. So if a man were to take someone as a wife, he wasn't allowed to treat her as a slave. He was supposed to treat her as a wife. So that was a way maybe of improving this practice that had been going on and moving it towards something better. But remember, it was never God's intention. I don't think polygamy was ever God's intention. you see at the beginning of Genesis, you see Adam and Eve, they become one flesh. And that was the original plan, as Jesus points out in Matthew 19, I think it is.
Yeah, one man, one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. So that's the standard.
Right. And yet you also see God redeeming these things. So in the case of Ishmael, he tells Ishmael's mother, don't worry that you're being sent away, because I will make nations out of your son also. And then in the case of Bilhah, her children become tribes of Israel. They become part equal with all the other children by Rachel and by Leah and by the other maid that Leah gave him. So he, despite the fact of how this happened, God still redeems it and he treats them equally to all the other children. So at least there's that. It doesn't mean that those practices were smart or good, because you can see all the problems they caused.
This is right. That's right. And just going back and taking a broader perspective here, a lot of times these objections are raised based on isolated verses. I mean, verses that are isolated from the cultural context. And so critics, and sometimes this is just like, hey, what's going on here, Christian? But a lot of times it's a critic that picks up on this and then makes a big deal about it. Sexual slavery. Look at this. This is your God. This is your Bible. And you say, wait a minute, that isn't what was going on. And when you look at the details, you see that. But it reflects a tendency, and I'm not saying that this is characteristic of the one asking the question, but a tendency from outsiders to try to find things that they can disparage without understanding. What we've offered here is not kind of a lame rationalization. We've offered reasons why we should see this in a different way than the accusation suggests. And Amy then provided a whole bunch more background that simply supports and encourages this. This isn't sexual slavery. There is nothing like sexual slavery that is in this passage except for sex. That's the only similarity. Okay. And
it's more about polygamy than anything else.
Kind of a warning. Yeah. And it's a warning that to critics to, if you want to criticize our views, that's okay. But please understand the views you're criticizing. And understanding means seeing the passage in its cultural context and all of the things that are going on here. Not just taking a line and then anachronistically reading something from the present back into that passage when it's not there. Mm-hmm. And that happens all the time.
So let's squeeze one more question in here. I actually have three questions because they're all related. We occasionally get this question in different forms. So here it goes. I'll read the three different versions of it. The first one comes from Robert.
Three birds with one shot.
Yes. The first one comes from Robert.
That was kind of a hunting thing. Never mind. Okay, Robert. Go ahead. Sorry.
How does the writer of Acts know so precisely what Festus tells King Agrippa? And then Chris Martins asked, in John 18:33, Jesus is summoned to a conversation with Pilate. It seems this encounter is private. On this assumption, how would the gospel writer know what to record for the dialogue? And then Steve asked, no one was present when God had conversations with Satan, how can we know that the conversation happened? So they're all about
reference
between God and
Satan. No, I understand that, but what was
that? Oh, sorry. He doesn't give a reference.
Where, in Job?
I assume, yeah.
Okay. Well, in the case of Job, it's not entirely clear that Job is an historical document. It may be Midrash, and a lot of people believe that, because nothing about the historicity of Job, I should say nothing theological trades or depends on the historicity of Job. If it's Midrash, which is a kind of a long parable, Jewish style, it is meant to, it is an account meant to communicate certain truths. Now, it's in God's word to be able to communicate something true about God, but it doesn't mean that this is an historical account. Now, I know some people aren't going to like that. This bothers them, but academically a controversial notion. And again, it does not represent it. It's a very, very old book, and some suggest it predates even the law. And so I don't know that if it's Midrash, then it's a story that is invented, so to speak, to make a theological point, and so there's no need to have witnesses where God is speaking to Satan. Now, if it's not Midrash and it's an historical account, then that means that the author is inspired by God, and this is what God inspired him to do. Now, so God was there, and if God is communicating the details, then he knows what they were. And if the person is writing under the inspiration of God, that's where he's getting the information. So, I mean, sometimes we want to deny the kind of claim or the context, the broader literary context of these things and say, well, nobody was there of God. Well, if our claim is that this is inspired by God, and so if that's the case, then that wouldn't really be a problem given our worldview. Now, it's fair to ask, should we believe it's inspired? That's a different question, okay? But anyway, I think this one's moot because it could easily be Midrash, and so the objection would not apply to it. Now, on the other occasions, we have Pilate, and we have, what, Festus or Agrippa, okay?
Festus and Agrippa and Agrippa, Pilate, right? And Jesus, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so, the book of Acts, which is where you have Festus and Agrippa talking, and ironically, I just read that the other day. That's written by Luke, okay? Luke says in his first account, which is the Gospel of Luke, that he examined and researched everything carefully. So these kinds of conversations that you see between private individuals are the kinds of things that would be available to someone who's asking questions about what happened of the principals, which could have been either Festus or Augusta or Agrippa or someone else in the company there. It doesn't, you know, there's what we have is a description of the important details, two people talking together. That doesn't mean there was nobody else, no attendance, no people that were there that were not part of this. There's a lot of intimate conversation that's going on that we're aware of there, Paul speaking to these guys and that, and having these personal audiences with these leaders who are in charge of the fate of Paul, who's in prison there for at least 2 years, and they're going back and forth. And so it's not unreasonable to think that there are other people that are privy to the conversations. And if not, it's not unreasonable to think that someone could ask, what did you say? All right. And we have to keep in mind, too, that the texts, this is not Memorex. Now, Memorex is maybe a dated term because Memorex was a word applied to a kind of audio tape that perfectly captured all of the sounds, right? We don't use audio tapes anymore, cassette tapes. But the idea of it being Memorex is a mistaken way of this ancient kind of literature. These are summaries of things that took place. And that's why sometimes, excuse me, you can read things in the Gospels, for example, where you have a chance to compare different accounts. And you say, well, this account words it this way, and this account words it that way. Okay, so what was it? Well, it's a little hard to tell what it would have been like if you were there with a tape recorder recording the actual words. But what the summaries that we see in the Gospels by the other writers give us is the substance. Now, what's important for our doctrine of inspiration, and this is really important for Christians to understand, is that inspiration is not a term that is used to describe the original speakers. It is a term that is used to describe the writings. All the graphe are God-breathed. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. All the graphe, all the writings. So our view, our theological view, is that whatever was written was the thing that God wanted them to write down, so that the summaries of one author and the summary of another are equally inspired, even though there are a little bit different summaries that are being used. This shows that they didn't copy from each other. These summaries don't contradict each other. They just maybe put it in a different way. One summary, there's one demoniac, Mark 5, that's being focused on. And that same circumstance in a parallel passage, there is two being spoken of. Okay, so both are captured in the second, and only one is focused in on the first. The salient details are basically the same. So sometimes there are differences here in these things because these are summaries, and it could easily have been this conversation is not a word for word, got to get it down, I'm taking shorthand, slow down, what was that you said kind of thing, let me get it right. But rather a knowledge of what was communicated and put in the words by the writer to sum up the facts of the circumstances. This kind of thing happens all the time, even in our own day. And it's not a problem. It ought not be considered a problem, certainly not for inspiration.
All right. Thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for your questions. We really appreciate that. So please keep sending your questions in on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.